Let's open the sacred scripture this evening and turn to the gospel according to John in chapter 4. John 4, we read verses 1 through 30, all of which is the text for the sermon. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. This is the word of God, inspired and true and profitable for our lives. As noted, the text is verses 1 through 30, all of which we just read. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, upon entering Jerusalem for the very first time during his earthly ministry, Jesus discerned that the Jews were interested in him only for the sake of his miracles. And so we read at the end of John chapter 2, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He did not commit himself unto them, but before he would enter into Galilee, Jesus would commit himself unto and save two." John chapter 3, with some later related passages, declares one of them was Nicodemus. And John chapter 4 declares another one is the woman of Samaria with some of her fellow countrymen. Both of these individuals, Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria, were saved by Jesus. One was a male, the other was a female. One was a Jew in Jerusalem, the other was a Samaritan in Samaria. One was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews who, though he was defiled on the inside, strove in all of his conduct to keep the law of God blamelessly so that others would say of him, "What a very pious and God-fearing man he is." The other was utterly shameless in her dissolute life of adultery. And about her, others would say, "Has this woman no conscience?" One of them came running to Jesus on a dark night in the city of Jerusalem. The other happened upon Jesus under the noonday sun by a well. Both Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria were lost outside of the kingdom of God, but Jesus did commit himself unto and save both of them. Only the gospel, according to John, relates these two rich, beautiful, and divine stories to us. God is able, and God is willing in Jesus Christ to save both hypocritical, self-righteous, religiously educated male leaders and shamelessly immoral, outwardly ordinary, water-drawing females. God is able and willing in Jesus Christ to save both. And believer, do not doubt tonight. Never doubt your salvation. If Jesus is able and willing to save these two, surely he can, he does, and he will save you. Let's consider the salvation of this woman of Samaria tonight, John 4, verses 1 through 30, under the theme, "The Woman of Samaria Saved." First of all, let's consider the salvation. In the second place, the Savior. And then third, the saved. The salvation that Jesus gave to and wrought in this woman was performed over the course of their encounter and is related to us throughout the narrative of the text. And so In order to see the salvation, we simply need to proceed through the narrative from beginning to end. And let's do that. In verses 1 through 6, we have a revelation of how Jesus came to the place where he would give salvation to the woman of Samaria. We read in verses 1 through 3, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." The Pharisees hated John the Baptizer because he called them a generation of vipers, and Jesus knew that. The Pharisees also had a growing hatred for Jesus, and Jesus heard that the Pharisees had learned that he was now baptizing more disciples than John. Though understand, he never actually administered water with his own hand. He administered water through his disciples, as he does today, through his lawfully ordained office bearers. He never administered the water himself, lest one go around and think he has salvation and even brag because he received physical water from Jesus. Jesus heard that the Pharisees had learned he was baptizing more disciples than John. And lest their opposition grow and matters come to a head prematurely, Jesus determined it was time now to leave Judea and head north to Galilee. Verse 4, "And he must needs go through Samaria." As you know, the basic geography of Palestine, we have Judea, the region in the south, and then Galilee was the region in the north, and Samaria was the region in between. And no Jew from Judea in the south, where was the capital Jerusalem, ever traveled north to Galilee by passing through Samaria. But the Jew always went to the east and all the way around Samaria because he considered the Samaritan to be ethnically, as to his blood, and religiously, as to his worship, unclean. The Jews disdained the Samaritans. And that's brought out by the remark of the woman in verse 9, where she says to Jesus, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." No Jew deals with a Samaritan, and no Jew travels through Samaria. But Jesus did. And he must needs go through Samaria. Verses 5 and 6, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Jesus passed through the region of Samaria, and he came to the city of Sychar, where Jacob had once bought a piece of land and dug a well. The well was still there. The word well in the text refers to a bubbling spring. And we are told that in this area, wells could be up to 100 feet deep, a deep shaft in the ground at the bottom of which was a bubbling spring. And up along the surface of the ground, around the mouth of the well, was a perimeter of rocks. And Jesus had been traveling all day. According to the Jewish calculation of time, it was the sixth hour, which was 12 noon. He had been traveling now under the hot beating sun. He was weary, exhausted, tired, and thirsty. And so he came and he sat down on one of the old wells of Jacob. And there sits the Savior. Verses 1 through 6 reveal how Jesus came to the place where he would give salvation to the woman. In verses 7 through 15, we see Jesus revealing the salvation that he gives to the woman. 7 and 8, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." He's sitting on the well, and here comes a woman to draw water. And the fountain, Jesus, says to the woman, "Give me to drink." Verse 9, Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She was surprised to hear this question from the one she immediately recognized to be a Jew. Jews don't deal with Samaritans. How is it that you ask me for a drink? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She has no idea who Jesus is. She doesn't know that he is the Son of God incarnate, Jesus the Christ. Jesus says, If you knew who the one who just asked you for water is, if you knew he was the gift of God, God's gift to man, who has living water, then you would have asked him for a drink. You would have asked him. You would have asked me for a drink. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Like Nicodemus back in chapter 3, she doesn't understand the spiritual reality of which Jesus speaks. She says, if you have living water, you're obviously not going to be able to get it from this deep well. You don't even have a water pot or a bucket. You don't have anything to draw the water with. So where are you going to get this water from? And she looks around. Where? Where is all of this living water? And you really think that the water you have is better than the water from this well? This is Jacob's well, you know. The water in this well was good enough for the cattle of Jacob and the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was good enough for Jacob himself. But you think you have better water? And with her responses and her questions, she keeps pushing at this man who asked her for a drink. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He doesn't say the water is bad. It's good water. He asked for a drink of this water. But if you drink of this water, and this was true of Jacob also, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. Verse 14, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I have water that will quench your thirst forever. And whosoever drinks my water, that water will go into your soul. And it will become a bubbling spring, like unto this bubbling spring at the bottom of this well. And it will continue to bubble forth and spring unto everlasting life, so that you will never thirst again. And in very vivid graphic imagery, Jesus, using the figure at hand, explains to the woman that he is the Savior who can satisfy every desire of the sinner's soul with never-ending, refreshing waters of salvation that do not sustain temporal, physical, earthly life, but spiritual life, and bubble forth unto everlasting life. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. What Jesus describes sounds good. She doesn't reject Jesus. She doesn't sneer and ridicule Jesus. She doesn't say, you know, I've met some pretty delusional men throughout the course of my life, but none like unto you. You must be hallucinating from the heat and the exhaustion. You don't even have anything to draw water with, and you think you have water that will give everlasting life. Who are you? Who do you think you are? She doesn't reject Jesus. She's very carnally minded. She doesn't understand what he's talking about. She's still thinking in earthly terms. Well, water, that if a woman drinks of it, she'll never thirst again. I'll take some. So she wants the water. Sir, give me this water. Jesus has revealed his salvation to the woman. He is the water of everlasting life. In verses 16 through 19, Jesus will convict the woman of her sin. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And if you were a bystander listening to this encounter and the back and forth, you would wonder, why has Jesus so abruptly changed the subject matter from water to husband? And now he says, Go call thy husband. And what's the point here? Is it that she doesn't understand? So the husband will come, and then he will listen to Jesus and help teach the woman what Jesus means. Why this abrupt change? Well, what Jesus does here is so masterful. With careful precision, he will begin to prick her conscience and convict her of her sin in order to create in her a spiritual thirst for the redemption and everlasting life, which presently she does not have. Jesus is refreshing to the soul, and the full salvation of Jesus Christ truly satisfies, as the only thing that can truly satisfy. But natural man has no thirst for Jesus and his salvation. Natural man does not desire, want, long for, faint for, pray for, yearn for Jesus Christ and his salvation. Natural man can stand face to face with the Christ who has the waters of everlasting life, and he will not thirst for those waters. You can take a crowd of people like the Israelites out in the wilderness and bring them to a rock out of which flows refreshing water, and to a man, to every child, they will all thirst for that water. But you can have the spiritual refreshing waters of everlasting life in Jesus Christ pouring forth out of the pulpit every Sabbath. And there is in natural man, as he gathers in God's house, no thirst for Christ. None. In fact, there is an aversion to Christ and his salvation. Jesus must make her thirsty for him. He must give to her an awareness of her wretchedness as a sinner who thirsts after iniquity, and iniquity only causes the soul to become drier and drier. He must give her conviction of her sin and give to her then that thirst for him, as he alone can do. Go call thy husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. There. That's the end of that. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Verse 18. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Can you imagine her conscience? Thou hast had five husbands. She was not a widow. She was not a widow who had been lawfully married five different times and was now with her sixth man. Not only was she evidently a younger woman, strong enough to come all the way out to a well with a water pot and bring it back to the city full of water, which not every woman can do. A younger woman, it would have been very, 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 very unlikely that this young woman had five different husbands, all of whom had died, and she lawfully married one after the other. But that wouldn't serve Jesus' purpose. His purpose here is to convict her of sin. And the reality is that she is a profligate adulteress who, in the trail of iniquity that was behind her, could outdo most of the whores of Hollywood. She has had five husbands. Evidently, she married a man and she left him and entered into an adulterous marriage with a second. And she left him and entered into an adulterous marriage with a third, and left him and entered into an adulterous marriage with a fourth, and left him and entered into an adulterous marriage with a fifth, and left him and is now presently living with a live-in boyfriend whom she has not even bothered to marry. Go call thy husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you got that right, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast, the one you have now, he's not even your husband. In that thou saidst truly, masterfully, carefully, discreetly, pastorally, powerfully, Jesus brings before her all of her wicked adultery in order to create in her a conviction of her sin, that she might know her need for salvation and thirst for Jesus. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She doesn't deny her sin. She doesn't attempt to excuse her sin. She doesn't stomp away from Jesus while yelling over her shoulder, who do you think you are trying to pry into my past and to get into my marriage life, trying to make me feel guilty? I don't have to talk to you. And stomp off. And all the while being troubled in her conscience, thinking, and who in the world is this man who knows all about my past life? She doesn't do that. She stays right there with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is already working in her heart. She stays right there and she says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She doesn't know Jesus as the Son of God incarnate, the Christ. I perceive that thou art a prophet. The only way this man could know all about her past is if God revealed this knowledge to her. God reveals knowledge to a prophet, to a man. He gives him knowledge so he can go speak that word. The only way this man could know about my past is if God gave you a revelation about my history. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And with that response, she is acknowledging everything Jesus has said is true. She is acknowledging that she is a wicked adulteress, and she does not deny it at this point. She has been with at least six men. Now in verses 20 through 26, we will see her desire for salvation. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Some explain this verse as the woman attempting a diversionary tactic. She's really uncomfortable. She doesn't want Jesus addressing her adultery. So she comes up with this idea to distract Jesus by turning his attention to worship. Let's talk about worship now. That's not what's happening. She may be a very, very wicked woman, but she's no dimwit, thinking that she can take this man who just told her everything about her past and so quickly and easily distract him to a new subject. She wants to know where God is, genuinely and sincerely. Where can I find God? Where can I worship God? Where can I go and unload the burden of my conscience before God and receive a cleansing from God? Our fathers worship here. And she points right there at Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim. But you Jews, you say that worship must be given in Jerusalem. Where ought we worship God? I want to know so I can worship Him. Then Jesus responds with that very significant instruction that stands out in the whole of Scripture in verses 21 through 24, which is really the subject for an entirely different sermon. He explains the time is coming where worship will not be designated to one place, but worship must and will be given in spirit and in truth. So he teaches her lessons in worship. And she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. She's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. She knows that God has promised a Messiah who would come and save and teach them everything they need to know. And now she's interested in that Messiah. Her conscience has been pricked. She's been troubled by her sins. She wants to worship God. She wants salvation. And now she speaks of her hope in this coming Messiah of God. I know Messiah is coming and He will teach us all things about God and worship and sin and salvation. I know the Christ is coming. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And there's silence. She says not one more word. You are the Christ. The Christ. And the silence is interrupted by the sound of footsteps and voices in the distance, for here come the disciples, verse 27. And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They don't say it in the presence of Jesus, but they're thinking of it as they come back with food. Why are you talking to this woman of Samaria? And it's at that time, verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, and she went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. She left her water pot. It's very significant. She came with her water pot for the express purpose of drawing water and bringing water back into the city. And now she goes back into the city without her water pot and her water. That's because she's found something better. She has water now, which if a man or a woman receives, he will never thirst again. She has the water, that little bubbling spring within her soul that wells up unto everlasting life. Jesus, with His word in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am He, worked faith in her. She believes. She receives salvation by faith. And off she goes, leaving her water pot behind to tell of this great salvation she has in Jesus Christ. And into the city she goes and makes a witness to the men. And out they come to see Jesus the Christ. She has received salvation. Wonderful salvation. But what a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ, who so carefully and masterfully worked that salvation. There are many, many glorious truths of the Savior in the text tonight. We don't have time to explain all of them. We ought to state, without explaining, a few of them. First of all, we learn from this divine story that our Savior is the omniscient God who knows all things. He knows the history of this woman before He ever met her. We state that without explaining it because that truth has already been emphasized by the inspired writer back in chapter 1 in connection with Nathanael, and at the end of chapter 2 in connection with the unbelieving Jews, and it will be revisited later in this chapter. Number one, our Savior is the omniscient God. We can state without explaining in the second place that Jesus, the Savior, is the promised Christ. That's revealed in verse 25 and 26 and 29. But this has already been emphasized in connection with the testimony of John the Baptist back in chapter 1. So we leave these truths aside tonight to focus on some of the new truths that are emphasized in this story by the inspired writer. And there are four of them. Four revelations of our Savior. First, we learn from this story that Jesus, our Savior, is the Father's obedient servant. That's the teaching of verse 4. We read in verse 3, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Verse 4, and He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria. Jesus must go through Samaria. It is absolutely necessary that He go through Samaria. When not one Jew of Judea would travel through Samaria, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus go through Samaria. And that must flows out of the eternal decree of God's election. From all eternity, the Father elected a woman. We know her as the Samaritan woman. From all eternity, God set His love upon this woman, whom we know in the story as the one that comes to the well as an adulteress. From all eternity, therefore, God arranged for a meeting between His Son, the Savior, and this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, in Samaria at the 12th hour of the day, the 6th hour as the Jews calculate time. God arranged that from all eternity. And out of that eternal decree of election, therefore, flows this must that the Father lays upon His Son, His servant, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus hears the Father say, "You must go through Samaria. My daughter is there. You must save her." Father gives that same must to the Son today. You must come to Crete, Protestant Reformed Church, on this, the 12th day of June, 2016, because from all eternity I have set my love upon my sons and daughters who gather there for worship, and you must go there to bring them the waters of everlasting life. And willingly, and obediently, Jesus does. Even when it's socially unacceptable, even when other people will heap shame upon Jesus and say, "What are you doing talking to that woman? Do you know who that is? We wouldn't let that woman within a Sabbath day's journey of our temple. And now what are you doing talking to her? What are you doing fellowshipping with these Protestant Reformed folk here in Crete?" Even when it may be socially unacceptable, Jesus goes willingly and joyfully because He not only loves us, He loves His Father. He loves His Father. And He comes saying, "I can't come not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." And in obedience to the Father, He comes to this woman passing through Samaria. "Go, Jesus, you must." And He does. Willingly and obediently. So first of all, we learn our Savior is the obedient servant of the Father. Secondly, we learn from this divine story that our Savior is a real man who can relate to us. We learn this in verse 6, which reads, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." That's one of the more vivid images in Scripture concerning the Messiah. Can you see him there? He's sitting on a well and he's thirsty. That's God incarnate. That's God in the flesh, thirsty, sitting down, weary and exhausted. God doesn't get thirsty. God is never exhausted and he never asks for a drink. But our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God made flesh. He is God come into our flesh. He has a real human nature, sinless and yet weakened by sin. He didn't go through his earthly ministry with the human nature that Adam possessed before the fall. Before the fall, Adam was never sitting on a rock, tired and exhausted, saying to Eve, "Won't you find for me a drink of water?" Jesus has a real human nature, sinless, but it's the real human nature of us all, weakened by sin, so that he really could tire, and he did. He wearied, he toiled, he was exhausted, he thirsted, he asked for a drink, and all of that will climax at the cross where he cries, "I thirst." That's the Savior. He thirsted. He can relate to us. Are you having a hard time physically? And maybe all you can do is sit down. You're weary and exhausted, diseased, infirm, tired. Look at the Savior sitting on the well. He can relate to you. Are you having a hard time spiritually, exhausted in your soul? Look at the Savior on the cross. He knows spiritual exhaustion unto death. He knows. He can relate. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And for the rest of her life, that woman would go through her life with that image in her mind of the Savior whom she first met sitting on that well, asking for a drink. That's my Savior. He knows. He can relate to me. He can sympathize. And he not only relates, he has the real power to help. We learn from this story of the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is very really man. Thirdly, we learn here, especially now in verses 10 through 14, that our Savior Jesus is true satisfaction to the soul. God's will is that we be satisfied in our souls. And so he gives to us the gift of Jesus. We don't earn Jesus. We don't work for Jesus. We don't receive him of our will and work. He is the gift of God to us, as he says, and he has living waters that refers to his full salvation. So to drink Jesus, by faith to drink the truth, the true doctrine of Jesus, is to receive that refreshing water that springs and bubbles forth unto everlasting life. To have Jesus is to have life, to have that little bubbling spring within is to hate your sins, to flee from your sins, to love your God, to want to worship your God, to have righteousness before God, to have peace with God, to have contentment with the will of God. It is to, as we heard this morning, to have the good Spirit of God within us. The waters of salvation and drinking of those waters, we are always satisfied. Wasn't she so thirsty, beloved? Was not that woman so thirsty as she came to the well? She was thirsting for sin and the pleasures of sin. She got married to a man. And while she was married to him, she started thirsting after another man. He will satisfy me. And so she married a second man. And a little while later, she started thirsting after a third man. He's the man of my dreams, and he will satisfy me. So she married him, and pretty soon she's not satisfied, and she starts thirsting after a fourth man and a fifth man, and she leaves him for yet a sixth man, thirsting after the pleasures of iniquity, but never satisfied, never truly satisfied. Jesus, the Savior, is God's gift to man, to his people. And Jesus satisfies. He takes away our thirst for sin. And he gives us thirst for him and for his salvation. And when you receive Christ, when you by faith drink of Christ, you will never look for another. He is true satisfaction of soul. First, the Father's obedient servant. Second, a real man who can relate to us. Third, the true satisfaction to our souls. And fourth, and finally, we learn he is the sovereign Lord of salvation. Throughout the text, the inspired writer refers to Jesus as Jesus, with one exception. And that's the striking introduction of verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees, and so on. The inspired writer begins this story by identifying Jesus as the Lord, the sovereign, almighty Lord of salvation. If there was ever a woman enslaved to sin and under the tyranny of the devil, it was this woman. If there was ever a woman about whom people would say, it's not worth our time to witness to this woman, it's not worth praying for this woman, there's no hope for the salvation of this woman, it was the woman of Samaria. People would have thought that and said that after her second or third husband, she went on to a fourth, a fifth, a sixth man. Has this woman no conscience? Has she at the very least no fear of hell? She has no desire for salvation, but does she have no fear of hell? She probably came to the well alone because few, if any, would associate with her. And all of the circumstances declared, this woman belongs to Satan. This woman is bound in iron fetters of sin. This woman has a spot reserved for her in everlasting hell. And you add to that the fact that she was a Samaritan, and no Jew would have looked at her and believed she would ever be saved. She is Satan's possession. And the inspired writer begins the narrative with these words, when therefore the Lord, who is it that passes through Samaria? It is the Lord, the mighty sovereign Lord, who says this woman is God's and God has given her to me. She is mine. From all eternity, she is mine. With her first husband, she is mine. With her second husband, she is mine. With her third husband, she is mine. With her sixth man, she is mine. At the well, she is mine. In Samaria, she is mine. In the clutches of Satan, she is mine. On the path to everlasting hell, this woman is my woman. And I, the Lord, will seek her and find her and change her and die for her and rise again on the third day for her. She's mine. And And as the Lord, He saves her as He alone can do. Beloved, how could we ever have a better Savior than this Jesus? Obedient servant, real man, true satisfaction, and the Lord Almighty. Beautiful, wonderful, lovely Savior is Jesus the Christ. We've looked at something, the salvation, at someone, the Savior. And let's conclude now very briefly by looking at someone, the saved. Do not go home tonight thinking about this woman as an adulteress. You must view her as saved. You must see her leaving that well saved. And then you stand back. And you survey the whole of redemptive history as it is set forth in the sacred scriptures. And you say, my, oh my, what a privileged woman who left that well saved. You know, Rebecca came to a well. And she walked away with Abraham's servant. That was good. You know, Rachel came to a well. And she walked away with the patriarch, Jacob, even better. You know, Zipporah came with her six sisters to a well. And she walked away from the well with that great typological mediator of the Old Testament, Moses, her husband. But all of those events of women in the Old Testament coming to wells and walking away, climax in the New Testament. With this woman of Samaria, who's not merely a woman, but a sinful, wicked adulteress who came to a well and she didn't meet Abraham's servant Jacob or Moses. She met Jesus. And she left the well with a new husband whom she would have and hold forever because He, the Lord, will have and hold her forever. She leaves saved, and goes to tell the men of the city about it. But really, beloved, the climax of all of those events in the old dispensation is the church of the new dispensation. You, who are the bride of Christ, we come to the well every Sabbath, to the well of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, and we leave, always leave, saved. United to this beautiful Savior who saves as He alone can do. So leave tonight, believer, believing that you are saved in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what stories and wonders Thy people can tell. We have contemplated for a few moments tonight one woman and what great things she can say of Thee and her Savior Jesus. And then we think of the fact that there are more saints than the sand of the seashore. What great things all of Thy people, what great things we can say of Jesus. And may we, for Thy glory, for His honor, and for the salvation of others. In His name we pray. Amen.